Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. You can find information about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is To All Eternity, 1-800-325-3040.
Welcoming society, a culture that values every life. And in this work, we must not overlook the weakest among us. I ask you to protect infants at the very hour of their birth and end the practice of partial birth abortion.
That's President George W. Bush in his State of the Union address. We're going to be hearing a little bit more from the president. And in this first hour, which is Open Lines, at the beginning of Open Lines, we'll be talking with Congressman John Shimkus of the new Illinois 19th Congressional District. He's going to join us from Washington. We're going to talk to him about his reaction to President George W. Bush's State of the Union address. Open Lines follows our conversation with Congressman Shimkus. Your questions, your comments, anything you want to talk about. But if you have some reaction left over from the State of the Union or to our conversation with the Congressman, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour of the program today, we're going to be talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He joins us here in Studio A. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. A biblical definition of love. What does it mean to love? Is that distinction that many of us were taught in Sunday school and in Bible class and even from the pulpit between God's kind of love, agape, man's kind of love, philos, and erotic love, eros, is that a distinction that Scripture maintains when it talks about love? Is it loving to exercise church discipline? And what does it mean to speak the truth in love? All of those questions and answers with Dr. Jeff Gibbs in the second hour of Issues Etc. today. And then in the third hour, Bob Leko joins us. Two issues we want to talk to Bob about. The teachings of a recently deceased charismatic teacher. You may have seen him on TBN or other religious broadcasting. Dr. Eby, he's dead. He made a prediction, however, before he died, all the way to his deathbed, that he would not die before Christ raptured the church. Well, Eby is dead. The rapture hasn't occurred. We'll see what Bob has to say in the third hour. We'll also talk a little bit about the Raelians, Bob's take on this group that claims to have cloned the first human baby. Oh, and by the way, during Open Lines, a little news on the Raelians. They say the baby is in Israel. But they are saying very little more than that. That's the third hour of Issues Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joining us now to get some reaction to President George W. Bush's State of the Union address, Congressman John Shimkus of the Illinois 19th Congressional District. Congressman Shimkus, what is your overall reaction to the President's State of the Union address earlier this week?
Well, I've sat through now seven of them, and especially the second half where the focus went to Iraq and terrorism. I think it was the most attentive speech given to a president by members, whether they agree or disagree. The members were quiet. You could hear a pin drop. And I think the president spoke from the heart. His great strength is I think people really believe he has a moral compass, that he doesn't make these decisions flippantly, and that there is a real concern. And so it was a very somber State of the Union where great issues were addressed and the need to move forward.
There were two parts to the speech, a domestic agenda and then, of course, making the case for the war with Iraq. Regarding the president's domestic agenda, were you pleased with his mention of the faith-based initiatives? He did highlight that quite a bit.
Yeah, a lot, because The whole premise of faith-based initiatives is that we have organizations that are not just providing bread, but for the body, but trying to provide bread for the soul, and that is a better way to meet the needs of the whole person than when you have a governmental agency trying to provide that same bread for the body. And actually, faith-based organizations have proven to not only be helpful for the body and the soul, but they're more efficient in the delivery of the process. So re-energizing that debate on faith-based initiatives is a good one to be in. Faith-based programs should not be discriminated against just because there's a faith-based component in the delivery of the service.
What can you say to alleviate the fears of some that with government money comes strings attached and that the faith-based initiatives really are kind of a backdoor way of government control of faith-based organizations?
Well, I don't know if I can say anything that would alleviate their fears. I think they just have to, those who are ready to investigate this should try it. Those who aren't that keen on it should ought to sit back and make some observations. Of the real goal for us first is to pass the legislation. I will say that the federal government already has relationships with some faith-based programs in the providing of in the Friday Night Services through Catholic Child Family Services, Lutheran Social Services. There's already a connection in the delivery of even housing help. I think for Medicaid recipients through St. Clair's Village in Alton, as an example, through the Catholic Church. So this is not new. A lot of people always think this is the new fandangled approach. I think the president has seen the benefits in some areas and wants to expand it, but if someone's skeptical, they can sit out the first round, second round, and see how it works.
The president did mention about a third of the way through his domestic agenda that he wanted to see a ban on partial birth abortion go through Congress. He also wanted to see a total ban on human cloning make it through the Senate. Were you pleased with his mention there?
Oh, ecstatic. Glad he brought it up. Glad he used the bully pulpit. I think the pro-life community expects a lot of us, which as they should. I think the biggest challenge is not, the concern of what the president would do, because I think he clearly laid out that he would sign both those provisions. It's still, even with the Republican majority in the Senate, it still is difficult to move things through the Senate, so that's where the real challenge on both those issues will be.
There are pro-lifers who are skeptical of President Bush. How pro-life is this president?
Well, you're asking, can you look and judge the soulful intentions of another human being? And we cannot do that. So we have to evaluate people by their actions, and I guess that will be answered when we legislators produce a bill on banning partial birth abortion and banning human cloning, and he signs it.
Do you have any idea about a timetable in particular for the ban on partial birth abortion? What are you looking for?
Well, I would hope we would do something through the House by the spring session. It's really terrible, difficult to predict what happens in the Senate. But I would say the fact that Senator Frist now is the majority leader, they schedule bills on the floor. A lot of these issues will want to move rapidly. I would hope that the legislative branch of the federal government, the House and the Senate, might move on a bill in the spring session now that the president would be able to sign before summer. But prognosticating the movement of bills is always a difficult thing.
Regarding the president's international agenda, in particular, the case that he laid out against Iraq and for an eventual preemptive strike against Iraq, do you think he made the case?
Well, he made the case for me last year and for many members of Congress when we voted to give the president the authority. That's what a lot of people forget. We as legislators are not going to cast another vote on this. This information he provided, I think, is clear and compelling and pretty straightforward. Everything he said is available in national and international media. Are there some pieces of information that people have not seen? Yes. Is that information that maybe the Secretary of State may trot out on February 5th going to shock people? Probably not, but there's still a little more few bits and pieces. But the reality is the world has changed. Evil is still present here on Earth, and with the advent of weapons of mass destruction and international enemies who know no bonds to their cruelty and has called us to respond. What I liked about what the president said was he will no longer wait to pass this on to other congresses and other presidents, and it's time to lead on the base of the evidence presented and clear and convincing moral authority that this rogue regime is a threat not only to us but to the world.
The White House's Ari Fleischer today said that the timetable for entrance into Iraq or some action with regard to Iraq is going to be weeks rather than months, I think is how he put it. What's your reaction to this?
Well, as I taught high school at Metro East Lutheran and over across the river, there was a part in our history where we talked about brinksmanship, going to the brink of war. And that's, we're living it right now. And it's not fun. It's not fun as public policymakers. It's not fun for the world. The questions that we have to ask is this a time when these drastic steps have to be taken? Many of us feel it is. I would concur with what the spokesman for the president has said. And hopefully, like, by going to the brink of war, you avert war by causing those forces within Iraq to understand that we're serious.
Final question, Congressman Shimkus. The president's State of the Union address was called by some really his first State of the Union, basing that upon the fact that last year's State of the Union fell so close on the heels of September 11th. If that is true, conceding that for the moment, how do you think the president put himself forward, his agenda forward, in this, the first post-September 11th, back-to-business State of the Union address?
President Bush's strength is that I think most people feel, and I definitely do, that he has a clear moral compass and a clear desire to serve the American public by being a strong leader of this country, not kowtowing to the international demands for more time, but understanding that the federal government's primary role is the protection of its citizens. And it's doesn't put you in a favorable light sometime with those who want to delay and challenge the administration either for political motivations or a sincere belief that there's better ways to resolve this through peaceful means. So I sat through it, one of seven that I've sat through. I think he reached out and touched the souls of the individuals in the chamber. I'm not sure how it came across on television. Some people have told me they agree that this confidence that he carries came through. And if that's what happened, then I say he did a very successful job in trying to unite the country and make them understand that we do not live in easy and fun times, and these are difficult decisions that are called upon by people involved in public policy to have to make.
That was a conversation we had earlier today with Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Illinois Congressional District. He joined us from Washington, D.C. If you'd like to react to the President's State of the Union address, or if you'd like to play off something that Congressman Shimkus had to say by way of his observation of that speech, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It is open lines for the remainder of the hour, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Things in Washington move on, don't they? The president made mention, we'll hear in just a second, brief mention of banning all human cloning in his State of the Union address. Well, Congress has taken up the issue again. Apparently, according to congressional rules, everything starts all over again. Senator Brownback has reintroduced his bill that would ban all human cloning. There are other bills competing with it, of course, and there are voices on both sides. Before we hear from the principals in this debate, which we will in just a second, there is a little problem. Actually, it's a big problem of definitions here when it comes to human cloning, and we need to clear it out from the very get-go. When the word cloning is used, you need to think in some technical terms, because cloning is cloning. Whether you clone a baby in order to bring this child to full term and have a cloned baby born, or whether you clone a baby to take that embryo, that baby, destroy it before it has had time to develop sufficiently and harvest its stem cells, you have in both cases cloned a baby. The act of cloning does not refer to the birth of a cloned baby. The act of cloning refers to what is usually called somatic nuclear cell transfer. In other words, they take the genetic material from a body cell, put it into an emptied egg, they stimulate it to reproduce, well, actually to divide, and it is an exact genetic duplicate of the person who donated the genetic material in the first place. That is cloning. Now, that embryo can be allowed to live and grow. This has not been successfully done with humans, by the way. That embryo can be allowed to live and grow into a full human being, or that embryo, that person, can be killed and have their stem cells harvested. You will hear people talk about reproductive cloning versus therapeutic cloning. There is no difference. Cloning is cloning. What Brownback's bill seeks to outlaw is cloning, period. First, here's how President George W. Bush set the tone in his State of the Union address for the debate that's taking place in Congress today.
And because no human life should be started or ended as the object of an experiment, I ask you to set a high standard for humanity and pass a law against all human cloning.
Now, this is nothing new from the president. He has been calling for a ban on all human cloning, and it is significant, folks, that he says all human cloning. He is not mincing words. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to hear from a few who want to mince their words. In fact, let's hear from both sides on the cloning issue. First, Senator Ron Wyden talks about how banning human cloning would be a barrier to scientific progress.
I just hope that Congress will follow the route of careful science here rather than create roadblocks of resistance when our scientists try to come up with breakthrough cures.
Now, this is the first argument you will always hear against the ban on human cloning. You are standing in the way of scientific research and medical progress. In other words, there are diseases out there waiting to be cured. The path to those cures lies in embryonic stem cell research. We need to be able to engage in what is called, in quotes, therapeutic cloning. Remember, cloning is cloning. In order to harvest these stem cells, it's the quickest way to get to the stem cells. It's the quickest way to get enough of them so we can cure all these diseases. I would point out, however, there's also been testimony before Congress today that there is to date no proof that any cures have been achieved through embryonic stem cell research. Next, pro-life Senator Sam Brownback, who's offering his new bill, also offers his take on therapeutic cloning.
It is certainly not therapeutic for the clone. Has been created and then disemboweled for the purported benefit of its adult twin. I, along with the President and a vast majority of Americans, do not believe that we should create human life just to destroy it. Yet that's exactly what's being proposed by those who support cloning in some circumstances.
Now, what Senator Brownback knows is what I've already said here. Cloning is cloning. There is no difference between therapeutic cloning and reproductive cloning. They are both precisely the same technique. They result in precisely the same human embryo. And the only difference between reproductive, if there is one, between reproductive cloning and therapeutic cloning is what happens to the embryo after it is cloned. In the case of reproductive cloning, it would be allowed to live. In the case of therapeutic cloning, it is destroyed for its stem cells. Now let's hear. This is an interesting one. Senator Orrin Hatch, who is, up to this point, a man who enjoys a reputation for being pro-life, he explains why he thinks that location determines whether or not an embryo is alive.
After many conversations with scientists, ethicists, patient advocates, and religious leaders, and many hours of thought, reflection, and prayer, I reached the conclusion that human life does not begin in the petri dish. I believe that human life requires and begins in a mother's nurturing womb.
Now, what I'm curious about here, because Orrin Hatch, I have run him up and down the flagpole several times here on issues, etc., for what I consider to be a major compromise in the area of his pro-life position. He still insists he is pro-life. But since almost the beginning of this debate, legislatively, he has come out in favor of what he calls therapeutic cloning.
It will be naive to...
And I'm really wondering why he's doing this. I think I might have struck upon something. He might be, Orrin Hatch, simply consistent with his theology. His theology is, of course, Mormonism. Now, what do Mormons believe about human beings? They believe that they are nascent gods, gods in the making, and that the man god, if you are a male, then you, as a Mormon, have the potential to become a god, mates with a female human being and produces other little gods. This is the way Mormon theology works when it comes to God. Now, if Hatch is being consistent, and heaven is full of a bunch of little soul babies up there waiting for their human bodies, then it only makes sense, according to his theology, that if a clone is not the product of a man, that is, a man who has the potential to be God, and a woman producing another little God baby, if reproduction takes place via some other means, like a woman cloning herself, there's no way in the world that that clone could be anything. Certainly not human. And I would assume that according to Mormon theology, with no potential to become a god. So maybe Orrin Hatch is actually being consistent with his own Mormon theology. What do you think up to this point? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We only have a few minutes here before the break. And when we come back, 25 minutes left for your phone calls, your questions, and your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Arlen Specter, by the way, also chimed in here. He said this: I'm totally opposed to human cloning, and the word cloning has been used with reproductive cloning, which is a misnomer. It's really nuclear transplantation. He seems to display also some ignorance as to what cloning really is, even though he knows the terms. Orrin Hatch again said that he opposes the use of somatic cell nuclear transfer to create a cloned baby, but he says, on the other hand, listen to this, if nuclear transplantation can lead to another source of stem cells, I think we should take advantage of this technology as long as we develop adequate ethical standards. I would ask, Senator Hatch, why would you need ethical standards if what you are cloning is not a human being? If it's in the petri dish, it's not life. Why are you concerned about ethical standards at all? It's just a cell. It's Open Lines, Issues, etc. More of that when we come back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I want to lose weight in 2003. I'm going to get my finances under control this year. I want to spend more time with my family in the next 12 months. Here's an idea. How about learning more about the essential teachings of Christianity with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, To All Eternity. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org. To All Eternity contains fine works of art and stirring meditations that will help you embrace and understand the eternal truths of the Bible. To All Eternity, the essential teachings of Christianity. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about a profession that's needed admissions today, veterinarians. There's enough livestock around the world where people need help providing care. In Bolivia, farmers struggle to make a living. The Ministry Christian Veterinary Mission reports that most farmers live on less than a dollar a day. Missionary Dr. Hoover and his family not only treat animals, they've also started a Christian training center. A veterinary team in Bolivia has taught local farmers the best ways to improve cattle nutrition when grass is scarce. They've also shared their faith in Christ. Christian Veterinary Mission has also taught 14 women running a dairy farm tips on helping their cows survive the dry season. One of the ideas was setting up a drip irrigation system. In one community, Bolivian farmers have to survive without electricity, a hand pump, and a school that only teaches up to third grade. Pray for these relationships to glorify Christ in Bolivia. Pray for missionaries by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I've only gone downhill skiing once in my life, about 15 years ago. After taking lessons, I tried the bunny hill and fell down repeatedly. Eventually, though, I got the hang of it, enough that my friend Robert said, "Let's try the advanced slope." He persuaded me. By the way, he's also an undertaker. I started down that steep slope, and to my delight, I didn't fall. Finally, near the end of the run, a skier ahead of me wiped out. "Ah," I thought, "you wiped out. And I, the beginner, am still up." No kidding. The very moment I thought that, I wiped out, taking the fall of my life. Pride goes before a fall, also spiritually. Pay attention to your soul and your eternal destiny, and God will see you through. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. But if you don't focus on the one thing needful, there will be a fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. I'm Dale Meyer.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday morning with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South County at 8 a.m. Pastor at Peace Lutheran Church is the Reverend Dennis Kastens. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend John Temple is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., is the gospel only for unbelievers? The good news of forgiveness, that's for unbelievers. But when you become a Christian, now you need this kind of constant drumbeat of the law, instruction to help you on toward moral improvement. Can the gospel of Jesus Christ, can the atoning work of Jesus Christ save even failed Christians? We're going to talk about moralism and legalism for 2 hours tomorrow on Issues Etc. with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn. It's open lines for the next 25 minutes of the program. Anything you want to talk about, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, what I want is your reaction to the President's State of the Union address, if you have any, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or if you have a question or a comment on human cloning, we're right in the middle of hearing from the debate that's taking place in Congress today about human cloning. Our phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One of the bellwethers of ethics that has been installed in in Washington of late is Dr. Leon Cass. He is chairman of the President's Council on Bioethics, and from the very beginning, I think he was chosen because of his stand with regard to human cloning. I, for one, think that the Bush administration is very forward-thinking when it comes to this, and they saw this debate coming, and they chose this guy simply, well, not simply, but primarily because he is willing to take a stand with knowledge, an informed decision, on human cloning. Let's hear from Dr. Leon Cass, chairman of the President's Council on Bioethics, discussing the potential leap in medical ethics if we allow human cloning.
It will be naive to think that cloning children will be confined to infertile couples or that cloning research will be confined to the study of disease. The production of cloned embryos for any purpose, marks a significant leap in transforming procreation into a form of manufacture.
Now, I find this a tremendous argument, the argument against human cloning. And you know what he's saying? Against all those who are saying, if you ban human cloning, you will be preventing a leap forward in medical research, Cass says, you're right, and that's a leap I want to prevent. It will be a leap in the wrong direction. Finally, Cass explains that human cloning has the potential to pervert parenthood.
A wanted child now means a child who exists precisely to fulfill parental wants. Cloning is thus inherently despotic, for it seeks to make one's children after one's own image and their future according to one's will.
Now, folks, we may want to sit around and let Congress debate this. And I know that there are people who are still very unsure about the technical aspects of cloning. All of us are. None of us really understand the science. It almost seems to be metaphysical, but the science that seems to be involved here, no one knows whether or not this venture in human folly called human cloning will be successful, at least in the sense that it will produce viable, healthy human clones. But the Raelians say they've already done it. This is something we cannot afford to sit around and simply allow lawmakers to discuss. We need to discuss it as well. I'd like to hear your thoughts on it. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Up first is Dave, who's calling from Florissant. Dave, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, Pastor Todd, I didn't get a chance to call in on your Trinity series, the series that you mentioned about the Trinity. I think it was yesterday or the day before.
Yeah, with the part in the series we're doing with Dr. Ken Sherb on myth or faith on the Trinity.
Yeah. I was coming across a scripture, and I've been dealing with a few Oneness Pentecostals, and I came across something that was very fascinating, and that was John 1:18. And I don't know if you have an NASB.
Well, I don't have an NASB. I have a Greek and an ESV in front of me,
cool.
So go ahead and shoot.
Okay. The part in the Athanasian Creed that talks about the Son being eternal and begotten, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where a lot of Oneness Pentecostals have problems with. They don't believe that the Son really existed except in the mind of the Father. And basically, in the incarnation, that's when the Son started. It was sort of like a role of the Son, so to speak, because the Father's inside the Son. Most Oneness Pentecostals would agree with that rough analysis. But I was looking at the NASB, and I think the Greek might confirm it. And I have some of the other translational renderings, but on the John 1:18, as I flip here real fast, John writes, according to the NASB, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, I asked my pastor this, and he said that basically where the manuscripts that draw from here come from the Alexandrian text, in which we can find those family of manuscripts around the 3rd and 4th centuries, whereas, for instance, the King James Version, which basically just says the Son, comes from a Byzantine group. I don't know if you have the Greek interlinear or the Greek text. Can you read that for me, please?
Yeah, I can. I mean, I won't read the Greek for you. I mean,
sure.
Unless you just want to befuddle the rest of the
audience. No, I'm just saying, as far
this
as the English rendering, as close as you can.
This is precisely how it reads in Greek. I'm not going to read the Greek. I will translate.
Okay.
Okay? No one at any time has seen God. And this is a word-for-word rendering.
Okay.
The only begotten God, now there's a flag on this play. I'll come back to that.
Mm-hmm.
The one who is in the belly or the bosom of the Father, this one has, and the word here is explained, interpreted, or made known.
I see.
This one has made him known.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's your question exactly on 118?
Well, my question is, one that's Pentecostal has a hard time with the begottenness of the Son before time. And I've always seen that as a relationship, but there wasn't a time when the Son did not exist. I'm talking about the triune God. The Son was eternal, the Father was eternal, and there wasn't a split second when the pre-incarnate Word, or the Christ, or I should say the Son, ever did not exist. Now, I'm not talking about the incarnation when he became the God-man, okay, Jesus
right.
Christ.
Right.
So this is where a lot of oneness people, and a lot of Trinitarians for that matter, we can't really grasp our little minds around the eternal begottenness of the Son to the Father.
Well, you know, let me relate a little story to you.
Mm-hmm.
This happened yesterday. I was driving my daughter to school, and we were actually, I think I mentioned this when I was talking to Dr. Sherb just yesterday, we were going through her memory work, which was the first article of the Creed.
Mm-hmm.
And she was having to memorize the first article of the Creed and its meaning according to Luther's Small Catechism. No small feat for an 11-year-old, but she manages to do it. Now, we got off on this discussion of what does it mean that God is eternal, and she said something that I thought was very insightful. She said, it is easier to imagine something that doesn't have an end than it is to imagine something that never had a beginning. In other words, I think we are intellectually, rationally more comfortable with thinking of eternity from now on rather than eternity from now back. And the eternal begottenness of the Son is in that realm of from now back. Because what we're really saying here is that the relationship which the Son has with the Father from all eternity, there was never a time when this was not their relationship. He is co-eternal, co-existent with the Father. The relationship is begotten, not made. So that he is eternally begotten. Now, we think of begottenness in terms of, well, if something's begotten, it has to have begun. But the whole point of the eternal begottenness, which Scripture teaches, and if you look at the context of John 1 there, it's very clear in the first few verses. The Word was God. The Word was with God. There was never any time when he was not there. It's taught there very clearly. The whole point of the eternal begottenness of the Son is not that he had a beginning, but that he didn't have a beginning.
Now, well, that sounds very good, and I understand what you're saying to a point. My question, you mentioned about the flag on the begotten God part.
Yes.
Could you explain that?
All right. Now, when I say there's a flag, I mean that the text itself has a mark in it. The Greek text has a mark in it put in there by the editors of the modern Greek text saying that there's some manuscript evidence which disagrees with the text as it is printed.
Mm-hmm.
And this happens in virtually every verse of the New Testament, so it's nothing to get upset about. All right. The text itself, the only begotten God, is very well attested to by many, many manuscripts, some of the major ones, okay? The biggies. Now, there are other manuscripts, and quite a bit of them, that read the only begotten Son rather than the only begotten God, okay? And then there's still others that read except the only begotten Son, and then there's still a few that say, except the only begotten Son of God. So what you have there is, you know, slight differences in the words there. The ones that the editor settled upon, because it has the most manuscript evidence, is the only begotten God.
Yeah, and in my NASB it says some later manuscripts read Son. So I'm wondering if any of the contemporary ones to those Alexandrian texts or even earlier may have had the variance the other ways too. That's what I was kind of curious about.
No, without having the a book that shows me the manuscripts with their respective dates, I cannot answer that question. That's a question that would require probably about an hour of research.
Okay, I'm just curious though.
But I will say that in this case, Dave, when something appears in the text with this much attribution, in other words, with this much textual evidence for it, especially the texts that are cited, these so unbelievably reliable, agreeable texts, there's very little doubt as to whether or not this is the original manuscript that John himself penned.
Well, Pastor Todd, I thank you very much.
All right, thank you. It's Open Lines, Issues, etc. As I said, anything you want to talk about, there's a question left over from our conversation on the doctrine of the Trinity, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Oh my goodness, it would take much longer to explain everything that's there in John 18. You know what fascinates me about John 1:18? What fascinates me is the word that is used to describe what the only begotten Son does, the only begotten God does, namely Jesus Christ. He interprets God. He explains him. The actual word there is the same word where we get our word exegesis. He brings the meaning of him out. And this is a tremendous statement that John is making here. He is saying the only way to know God, no one at any time has ever seen him, therefore that no one at any time ever has really been able to know him. The only way to know who God is through the Son. Every other attempt to know who God is an effort in futility and results in idol worship. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your reaction to the President's State of the Union address, any question or comment you may have during open lines. We've got about 10 minutes left for your phone calls. Barbara is calling from her car. Barbara, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. My question is about the Holy Spirit. Some of my charismatic friends think that they have more of the Holy Spirit than I do, and I'm a Lutheran. And I'm wondering if it's the same Spirit and the same God, and then they give it to us. How can you have more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit?
I do not know, because Scripture doesn't speak in terms of having more or less of
That's
the Holy
my
Spirit.
Thought.
Scripture speaks in terms of having it or not having it.
Exactly.
And
That's what I thought.
This is I can explain it to you if you want me to, Barbara. This is a result of kind of the general tendency of the charismatic error. I'm not saying charismatics are not Christians. What I'm saying is they're Christians who have fallen into a series of errors. It's a general tendency, and you might want to listen to the third hour today when we talk to Bob Leko. He's a former Word Faith charismatic. He knows this stuff far better than I do. He knows it from the inside out. But their tendency is toward elitism. They think of it as being holy and separate, but what it amounts to is looking down on other Christians. And it is one of their most serious vices, which seems to be endemic and epidemic with charismatic Christians. They generally tend to look at other Christians, unless you can show all sorts of verifying proofs like speaking in tongues and these things, they generally tend to look down on you as being less than Christian, a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, not a Christian, or a Christian that hasn't been born again or doesn't have the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you get a Christian without the Holy Spirit. But somehow they think you can have one. But in any event, it suffices to say that Scripture does not talk about the Holy Spirit in amounts. It does talk about full measure or being filled with, but I think there it's making reference to human capacity to act upon the impulses of the Holy Spirit rather than the amount of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes without measure. In other words, it's not like I've got a little bit, you've got a little bit, and all of us together have the whole thing. We all have one Spirit, and we all possess him completely. It is the same thing with the forgiveness of sins. We don't have just as much forgiveness as our sins would dictate. We have everything that Christ won at the cross. And so when someone says, I've got more of the Holy Spirit and you've got less, they are simply... to put it in Scripture's terms, showing partiality.
Okay.
And exercising their sinful pride. All right, thank you, Barbara. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The minute we start talking about the Holy Spirit or faith or grace and breaking it up into fractions, we are suddenly in the realm of mathematics. And then we need to do like American Idol. We need to line us all up on the stage and decide who's got the most, which is sad to say what a lot of charismatic churches do every Sunday. They just basically gather together and compete with one another to see who's got the most of it. And whoever's got it going on more than the other people gets to be pastor. I think, sad to say, sometimes it's just the person with the best ability at showmanship, which means they probably belong not in the church, but on the stage of American Idol. If you want to show how much you've got it going on. Jim is calling from Fairmount City. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for letting me be on.
Sure.
You was talking about Jesus being always the Son of God from eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I believe that he existed as God from eternity, but I believe that there was a time that he became the Son of God, took on flesh, he became the God-man.
Right. You and I think, are saying exactly the same thing in two different ways.
Could I address something else that you all quoted a while ago?
Sure.
That no man has ever seen God at any time,
yes,
except Jesus, who was in the bosom of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
I believe there have been 44 appearances of God to men. Abraham talked to him. The three men that came out into the plains of Mamre, two of these prove out to be two of the Godhead, if you'll read.
Certainly. Well, so what do you make of John's statement when he says no one at any time, it's really exclusive, no one at any time has ever seen God? What do you make of his statement then?
I don't think that anybody has ever seen him in all his glory. Remember, Moses talked to God face to face, and then one day requested to see his glory, and God said, you can't look on my glory, Moses.
Well, I think you're pretty close to the right answer there, Jim. Uh-huh. Thank you for the call. It is. Has anyone ever seen an apparition of God, a manifestation of his glory? Well, certainly. In fact, millions of Israelites saw it every year. They saw it at Sinai. Now, has anyone ever looked with an unveiled face at God in his essence? John says, no, only the Son. And he's the only one qualified to tell us who God is. Now, to clear up the apparent discrepancy between Jim and myself on Jesus being the eternal Son of God, Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. This is where the creeds are extremely helpful, because the creeds teach that he is eternally begotten of the Father, but in time he was begotten of the Virgin Mary. Christ has two begottennesses. He is eternally the Son of God. That is his relationship to the Father. And yet in time, 2,000 years ago, begotten of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, he took on human flesh, the Incarnation. But he was the Son of God before. And he didn't cease to be the Son of God when he took on human flesh and became the Son of Mary. And he still is the Son of God, and also now still the Son of Mary. He always will be, forever. 10 more minutes left in open lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I mentioned before that there had been some testimony before Congress today. In fact, one of Congress's own, Representative Dan Weldon, a Republican of Florida, who is a practicing medical doctor, in confirmation of some assertions made by Senator Brownback about the nature of cloning, had this to say. He said, all human cloning begins with the production of a cloned embryo. Reproductive cloning involves implanting a cloned embryo into a woman's uterus. Cloning research, quote, therapeutic cloning, somatic cell nuclear transfer, or whatever you choose to call it, involves taking the same embryo and destroying it to take its cells. I think that's about as simple as it is. Weldon noted that those who supported so-called therapeutic cloning have not proven the safety or the effectiveness of the procedure. Quote, we do not allow drug companies to go out there and start experimenting on human subjects with their drugs until they have first demonstrated success in animal models. Why some would want to skip this process and go directly to human cloning is beyond me. Now, this comes from the Congressional Bureau Chief. I got it from crosswalk.com. In addition to that, Weldon introduced more than 80 peer-reviewed medical journal articles from 2002 and 2003 documenting the use of adult stem cell research in the treatment of disease and disorders, including a case of a 59-year-old man with Parkinson's disease who was cured as a result of the medical advances. This is adult stem cell research, not embryonic stem cell research. To date, there has been no documented success in treating or curing a disease using any findings from embryonic stem cell research. Now, you wouldn't think that if you read the newspapers. You would think that the only success that has been achieved has been in the area of embryonic stem cell research, but the truth is, in fact, the opposite. Adult stem cell research, the kind that involves the taking of no one's life, has proven fruitful, and embryonic stem cell research has proven completely unfruitful. Weldon also introduced records of a few animal trials of embryonic stem cell research that have been conducted, some of which resulted in serious deformities and deaths of the animal subjects. one would never want to wish this, thinking that people would suffer and die as a result of it, but perhaps it is that God has built into these embryonic stem cells not the potential for cure, and that he has given us the potential for cure in adult stem cells. There is a difference between the two. Something is different about the two. But in the cases where embryonic stem cells have been tried in the cure of disease, more often than not, what they have done has resulted in harm, because they are totipotent. They can become anything, and sometimes they do become anything. But there is a snare here that we want to step around carefully, and that is this. If we make our argument simply on the basis that embryonic stem cell research is ineffective, hasn't come up with a cure, we might be setting a trap for ourselves. Because who knows? Perhaps one day embryonic stem cell research will prove to be the cure for cancer or Parkinson's. Would that make it right to create human life only to destroy it and harvest its stem cells? The answer is no. Even if it cured diabetes, Parkinson's, cancer, the common cold, and improved the economy and put it into Saddam Hussein, it still wouldn't make it right to take even one human life in order to save all these others. The phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. By the way, Weldon, the representative from Florida I mentioned before, and Representative Bart Stupak from Michigan, have introduced legislation in the House to outlaw all forms of human somatic cell nuclear transfer research. The great thing about this is they've put the term on it that the other side is using. Rather than call it cloning and letting the other side say, yeah, we banned cloning, but we'll still allow somatic cell nuclear transfer research, they've called it what the other side is calling it, and they say, let's outlaw it. Brownback and Senator Mary Landrieu have introduced a similar bill in the Senate. We will see how they do. Coming up in the next hour of the program, Dr. Jeff Gibbs will join us here in Studio A. What is the biblical definition of love? Were you taught that there is a God kind of love, agape, and there was a man kind of love, and then there was a erotic kind of love, and the Bible taught these three different kinds of love? Is that true? Does Scripture distinguish between... Scripture does use three different words, without a doubt. But does that show a distinction in the kinds of love? How are we to know what love is according to Holy Scripture? Dr. Jeff Gibbs will answer that question for us coming up in just a few minutes. And Bob Lico joins us in the last hour. Those of you who had questions related to Holy Spirit and the charismatic attitude of elitism, you might want to stay tuned on into the third hour with Bob Lico, who is co-founder of Inner City Discernment Ministry, Christian Discernment Ministry, based in Detroit. We're going to talk about the death of a prominent charismatic teacher, Dr. Eby, who said he wouldn't die until the rapture occurred. Well, he's died. And unless the rapture was very small and very exclusive, he was wrong. Also, we'll talk a little bit about the Raelians, see what Bob Lico has to say about them coming up after this break. We should not leave the cloning debate to the legislators. We need to open up our mouths and talk about it, learn about it, and not remain ignorant about it ourselves. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.